delights in the law. Now, this is going to be in transition a little bit. When I started the first two lessons, considering this question, what is the law good for? We're more so negative in nature. The law is not good for a couple of things. But tonight we're going to try to begin to focus on what the law is good for, even as believers in the church age, in the age of grace. We're not under the law, but yet the law still holds great value for us as a revelation of God, a revelation from God that we find in His Word. As a reminder, why the law might be important for us to understand and to study is that the Old Testament is much more than half of our scriptures by content, by volume, and the law is everywhere. It is primarily the Hebrew scriptures were given to the people of Israel who functioned under the rule of the law of Moses, the law that God gave at Mount Sinai. And it comes up again and again in the New Testament as there's a definite shift in transition. When Christ came, Christ is said to have been born under the law. He came to fulfill the law. He is the end of the law. And as we will look at tonight, the law is good, although we are not under law. These are different phrases that are important to have some background in understanding the law. And what we're seeking to do is just have some clarity and some wisdom in how to understand and handle the law as believers in the age of grace. Just as a little bit of review, what we have looked at in the past two lessons. Lesson number one was all about how the law is good if, which comes from primarily 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, which says this, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless." And then a great list is given of all sorts of kinds of sinners. The law is for people that are lawbreakers. And what that lesson ultimately taught was that the law is valuable. It does us some good when it evaluates us and it exposes us as sinful. So the law is used to expose our sinfulness and ultimately drive us to the Savior who is Christ. Lesson number two was all about how the law is not for the Christian to follow. A few of the verses that we looked at from the book of Romans were Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And so anyone who has the idea that the law of Moses must be the rule of life for a believer in the church today has some misconceptions about what the law is for. And in fact, if your goal is to be good and avoid sin, which that's not all there is to living, but that is a noble aspiration. If that's your goal, trying to put yourself under the law is actually going to set you back and make it more challenging to live free from sin. As Romans 7, verse 4 continues to point this out when it says, "Therefore, my brethren, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead." And here's the reason why you've been severed from this bondage to the law for this purpose, that we should bear fruit to God. And so if your aspiration is to bear fruit to God, then don't put yourself under the law. That's going to make it more difficult. That's going to set you back. That's going to make it harder to enjoy fellowship with the Lord and walk with the Lord, however it is that you like to describe a happy and successful Christian life. Putting yourself under the law is not the way to do it. But now here in lesson three, I want to try to bring some balance to this idea. And again, the title of this lesson is "Blessed is the Man Who Delights in the Law." And this is going to be all about valid application of the idea that even if we cannot keep the law, and even though we are not expected by God to keep the law of Moses, the law is still good, and the law is still given by God for our benefit in some ways. And so if we are not going to be putting ourselves under the law as a rule of life for a Christian, I want to start to probe the question, what is the law good for us? And one answer that I really want to explore tonight is that we are benefited when we delight in the law. And I get that wording primarily from Psalm number one. And this is a Psalm of David that is just as true today as it was when David wrote it. The first three verses read as follows. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Now, just because Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes doesn't mean the law has lost any value. And this statement is still true. Just the elements that I highlighted there is, in summary, blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And verse 1 gives some negative contrast in a way of life that is not good for us, that is not good for anyone. Anyone who walks in the counsel of the ungodly will not be blessed. Anyone who stands in the path of sinners will not be blessed. Anyone who sits in the seat of the scornful will not be blessed. But the one who meditates in God's law and delights in God's law, that person will be blessed. And then this illustration in verse 3 goes on to point out what kind of blessing God is talking about with this illustration. He shall be like a tree who always has everything that it needs, planted by the rivers of water, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, it's not that the man who puts himself under the burden of the law and seeks to, on his own and under his own power, meet the requirements of the law. Well, that's a way to crush yourself. But to delight in the law of God as his revelation is going to be valuable for us. And these verses really demonstrate two options that a person has. They can live life independent of and rejecting God's ways, you could say more generally, or you can live a life that is in line with the way that God thinks. And the person who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night, constantly thinking over what has God said, is going to be exposed to God's character, is going to be considering what is good and right, and that holds great value for us. The outline that I'll seek to follow to demonstrate this is fairly simple, and we'll see if we are able to get through all of it tonight. If not, we'll save it until next time. But first of all, I just want to point out the need to rightly divide the Word of God, as we cannot attain righteousness through the law, but we can learn about righteousness through the law. And we'll tease that out a little bit, especially as we get to this point. The Old Testament law is still good and valuable for Christians as we are in a new era, a new way of living. We are not members of the nation of Israel under the law, but yet the Old Testament law is still very valuable in our scriptures for us. And as we seek to rightly divide the Word of God, we get that saying, that phrase from 2 Timothy 2:15, as the Apostle Paul is writing to Pastor Timothy, who is overseeing the church at Ephesus, and he tells him, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." And this comes from the image of cutting fabric correctly, following the lines just right, so that what you end up with is in the right shape and not twisted and not useless. And the balance that we are trying to attain here is not rejecting what God has said, but putting it in its proper place so that we can best understand it and best benefit from it. And I just want to point out now three general errors with the law that we want to avoid if we want to cut God's word straight. First of all, there is this error that we cannot be justified by keeping the law. Many have tried to impose law to attain some form of righteousness and to impress God. This is a first tense error of legalism, thinking that you can, by keeping the law, be justified. And we really looked at this in our previous lessons here. A second error is the same kind of thinking, but applied to the Christian life and second tense salvation. And the reality is, we cannot be practically sanctified by keeping the law. That's a fool's errand to try to make yourself more and more holy by keeping God's law. But then there's an overreaction to that to avoid, And that's number three, we cannot pr be practically sanctified by ignoring God's righteousness. That's the second tense error of license, thinking that just because God has saved me by his grace, that what I should do next is do whatever I want and live for myself and ignore sin, not care about sin. It's to abuse grace. And it's certainly possible for us as believers to abuse the grace of God and presume upon the grace of God. But that doesn't mean that we should. That doesn't mean it's wise. That doesn't mean it's good for us. And it certainly doesn't mean that we're going to draw closer to the Lord if we ignore his standard of righteousness. And so the balance we're trying to seek is expressed in that statement I made. We cannot attain righteousness through the law, but we can learn about righteousness through the law. And now I'd like to shift our attention to different places that the New Testament helps us understand that the Old Testament law is still good and valuable for Christians. And there's three main approaches that I want to take to this. First of all, the New Testament affirms the enduring value of the law. Secondly, Jesus taught from the law, but he did not expect anyone to attain righteousness by keeping the law. We'll look at a passage from the Sermon on the Mount to draw that out. And then if we have time, we'll jump into point three, which is that the New Testament bases many teachings on Christian conduct upon different points of the law. And the Ten Commandments are the first 10 aspects of the law given by the finger of God on the tablets of stone at Mount Sinai. And in some way or another, all of them find their expression in the New Testament, although the keeping of the Sabbath is an interesting topic. Maybe we should take that as a study all on its own. But nine of the Ten Commandments are affirmed to be directly expressing some point of morality that is good for all people of all time, no matter if they're an Israelite or not. And then the Sabbath finds a unique fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we'll look at how different New Testament teachings on Christian conduct are based upon different points of the law. But first of all, we'll look at simply how the New Testament affirms the enduring value of the law. And I wanted to just draw your attention to a handful of quotes from Romans chapter 7 that we looked at last time. But as Paul was describing his own struggle and failure in trying to keep the law as a Christian in Romans chapter 7, he is frustrated that the law is good, but he is not. But yet the law remains good. In Romans 7, verse 7, he wrote this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." That's a ridiculous idea. The law is good. Which is why he said in verse 12, "Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good." And then a few verses later, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal." That's the problem. It's me. It's my flesh. I am sold under sin. Now, if you've got your Bible, the first place we'll open is to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 speak about the scriptures, which I believe the primary meaning here, the meaning that Paul had in mind as he wrote to Timothy here, was the Old Testament scriptures. And we can apply generally the same principles that we find here to the New Testament scriptures as well. But many of the New Testament scriptures were not written or not available to Timothy at this time. And Paul here in this passage affirms the value of the Old Testament scriptures. So in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 14. This is Paul instructing Timothy, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now just pause there for a moment. Verse 14 was instruction for Timothy to continue in what he had learned and been assured of, and you could consider that to be the teachings of the Apostle Paul. But then he adds something else that he must continue in verse 15, "and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures," which certainly were not the New Testament scriptures then in Timothy's childhood, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." So it sounds like the Old Testament scriptures would have been valuable, even to point toward the need to place your faith in Christ. And then this classic statement in verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, for this reason, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And from that statement, we can conclude, okay, all scripture is profitable, is valuable, will be of interest for the believer, even the believer in Christ today. And that certainly includes the law itself, which is a central focus of the Old Testament scriptures. And then the next passage I want us to turn to, and we'll spend a little bit of time here, is in Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, is part of what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, teachings from Jesus, and we'll spend a little time talking about here what the value of this sermon is. But jumping into Matthew chapter 5 in verse 17 through 19 shows us that Jesus didn't come to destroy the law. The law was still valuable to him, and even shows us that Jesus cared very much about the teaching of the law. Now, this was at a time that the law was still in full force over the nation of Israel, so we'll keep in mind the timing of this. But jump in there with me at Matthew 5, verse 17. Jesus says this: "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, just pause there. Even at this time, under the law, when Jesus was teaching to these people, Jesus knew very clearly that no one was becoming righteous by following the law. Jesus was not under any delusion that you could be justified in God's sight because you were successful in keeping the law. But you might notice here that his reaction to that isn't, "Forget about the law, ignore the law, the law's useless." He still found it valuable that the law is taught well, and he gave the stern warning. I imagine that would have been uncomfortable to hear for anyone who was in a position of a teacher of the law. For Jesus to give that warning in verse 19, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you were a teacher of the law and you were taking Jesus seriously here, you might think, "Oof, I hope I'm doing this all right. I hope I'm handling the law well." And we'll spend a little more time on the verses that follow in a moment so we can keep our Bible open there. But before we do, I wanted to share a few things from the perspective of the reformers from the 15 and 1600s, and they had a great deal to say about what the law was good for. There are basically three different purposes of the law or uses of the law in the life of people in the age of the church that the reformers spoke about, and I'm going to share a few quotes from three men in particular, from Martin Luther and from John Calvin, and as John Calvin quoted Augustine, and that's not to say that I agree with everything that these men said, but they got a lot of things right, and they helped develop the teaching of sound doctrine in a variety of ways. And I want to just take a survey of a few things, and I'm providing here this summary of the reformers' teachings about three ways in which the law is valuable. And the first way that the law is valuable that they spoke of was that the law is valuable to make our sinfulness apparent and thus to make our need for Christ apparent. And this is right in keeping with 1 Timothy chapter 1. The law should be used lawfully for sinners, or Romans chapter 3, all the world will become guilty before God. But this is what Martin Luther said as he was making comments on the book of Galatians. This is an English translation of Martin Luther. He says, "The office of the law, or the purpose of the law, is not to justify and quiet afflicted consciences, but to increase sin, to terrify the conscience, and to engender wrath. And to really draw the point of this is Martin Luther is saying the law is really good at making you feel really terrible, making you feel guilty before God, and understand I deserve God's wrath. That is the value of the law. And he would be pointing out that that is all to drive us to Christ and the grace available to the one that places their faith in Christ. And so the law is not to justify, not to quiet afflicted consciences, but to make us rightful as we really ought to be. If we were to try to stand before God based on the law, it's not going to go well for any of us. And the law serves that purpose to show that we are sinful and that we have a need for Christ. And here's John Calvin who quoted Augustine, and he says, Augustine wrote, "The law orders that we, after attempting to do what is ordered, and so feeling our weakness under the law, may learn to implore the help of grace." And these guys weren't so good at being concise. But he is affirming what Augustine wrote 1,000 years before Calvin, that the law shows us that we really need grace. The law shows us that we need to implore the help of grace, that we need the grace of God, which is available in Christ. And I think that is a very good point, well taken. And I'm not just trying to affirm what these old men have said, but just to validate this is the passage that Martin Luther was commenting on when he said those things. In Galatians 3, 21 through 25, we are taught this very purpose of the law. In verse 21, "Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law," by the law that God gave through Moses. "But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And there it is expressly in Galatians 3:24. The law was our tutor, our schoolmaster, the instrument that showed us that we needed Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Christ. And then verse 25 says, "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And these verses demonstrate both that the law drives us to Christ, and also, especially verse 25 there, that after believing in Christ, we are no longer under the law. And that's central to the flow of thought of the book of Galatians. Now, the second purpose of the law, or use of the law, that the reformers spoke of is to restrain sin by making the parameters of morality plain. They taught that the law of God was very useful in showing people what is right and what is wrong, which, although would not perfectly solve the problem of sin in the world, would at least show people that there is a wrong thing that you should not do. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but I'll share one quote from John Calvin, which he says here, "By means of it, the law's fearful denunciations and the consequent dread of punishment to curb those who, unless forced, have no regard for rectitude and justice." In other words, some people really don't care about what's doing right and what's doing wrong. But if there's some penalties and they know about those penalties, they just might be restrained a little bit. And that's something that is true of any civil law. I just wanted to share one passage. Romans 13 speaks of civil government and says this, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil." And you can read the rest of the passage on your own if you would like. And I know that this passage is not directly about the law of God. It's about civil government, but this principle is broadly true of any law, whether God's law for Israel or the laws of any civil government. If someone hears that there's a law and there's a penalty associated with that law that is intended to discourage people from breaking the law, that's the reason that most of us don't like to drive too fast, is because we don't want a $300 speeding ticket or whatever the case may be. And if someone hears God's law, you should not do this, whatever law that they hear about, and know that in cosmic justice that God will be displeased and there is a penalty associated, that will cause some sinners who would otherwise not care about the consequence of their sin, if they hear about it and are confronted with it, it will help to keep some semblance of peace in this world and avoid chaos. But anyway, that is the second valuable use of the law according to the reformers, how they like to write. And a third, which we'll really seek to focus on, is this: to provide a vision for true morality according to the character of God. And that's valuable if you're a believer in Christ, if you've received righteousness by faith, if you've received righteousness through Christ, through faith in Christ, and you have this new nature that desires to do what is right. Having some clarity on what is right would be helpful. Understanding who God is and what his values are, loving the things that God loves and hating the things that God hates, it's valuable to study his law. And here's how John Calvin wrote about this use of the law. He said, "Even for a spiritual man, not yet free of the weight of the flesh, the law remains a constant sting that will not let him stand still." As I said, these guys were not so good at being concise here, but he's under no illusion that he's going to keep the law. And he would have seen himself as a spiritual man who was not yet free of the weight of the flesh. That's true of all of us. We all still have a flesh that battles against the spirit within us. The law remains a constant sting that will not let that man stand still. In other words, meditating on the law, a Christian will then be spurred into action because of that sting that will not let him stand still. That conviction, when you come and confront yourself with that mirror of the law that points out what's dirty on you, what is not right about you, and when you do have a soft, sensitive heart toward God and the things that he cares about, that spurs us into action, and that action ideally is being driven to Christ. Whenever we see our lack of practical righteousness, we are reminded to keep on pursuing Christ. And we saw that kind of thinking displayed in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" And most of the rest of Romans chapter 7 describe Paul's frustrating struggle of, I want to do what's right, but I can't seem to do it because I've got this sin problem. I've got this flesh. And he comes to the end of himself in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am." So he's stung by the law and he knows that he's not good. And he asks this question: "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" And he knows the answer. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's the answer. And so that's the example we have from the Apostle Paul. He is pained by his inability to keep the law, but yet he continues to look toward the law, not for his rescue, not toward his plan for success. But he looks to the law as the standard, which never changes, and we should always have high standards as people who are seeking the Lord, who is perfection himself. And he's driven to seek Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is the one who provides the solution to our flesh problem. And one other passage from the Old Testament that helps bear this out is Psalm 19. Verses 7 and following, which describe the value of the law of the Lord. The word of God is described in a number of ways in this psalm. Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And the next few verses describe more ways that the word of God and the law of God is excellent and wonderful and provides all these different benefits. And we're even told in that psalm that there's value and reward in keeping these laws. But even the psalmist here was under no illusion that he was keeping it perfectly. And what meditation upon the perfect law of God did for him was spurred him on to this prayer in verses 12 through 14, the end of the psalm. When you see the glory of God through his word, you might come to pray along these lines. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And that word blameless obviously doesn't indicate flawless perfection. But the psalmist here did have some perspective that he might be able to live in such a way that he would be blameless, have no handles to grab, have nothing to ruin his reputation, because he is obviously depending on the Lord to be cleansed from sins and to be kept back from presumptuous sins. And then he ends with this request in humility: let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And notice he doesn't only say, let my external actions be pleasing to you, God. He looked at the word of God, including God's laws, which included things like honor your father and mother and do not murder and do not commit adultery and things of that nature. And yet what he's paused to do is he reflects on himself and even his words and the meditation of his heart. That's what he is stirred to think about is, I have some issue with these laws, and I need your help, Lord, and this is my desire. And we can follow in that example as well as we seek to find a vision for true morality according to the character of God if we're willing to delight in his law and meditate in it. And so those are a few ways in which the Word of God helps us understand that the law is valuable, not that we're under any delusion that we're keeping it, but yet there is apparently a great value in focusing on it and meditating on it. Now, to demonstrate that the Old Testament law is still good and valuable for Christians, I wanted to look to the second point now, that Jesus taught from the law, but he did not expect anyone to attain righteousness by keeping the law. And this will probably be the last point we get through here tonight. And Matthew 5, verse 20 through 26, I say, provides a great case study in this. Matthew 5, I still have my Bible open there. If you're not there, please turn back there. We'll read some of these verses. Again, these are verses that are a part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching some principles that his audience at that time needed to hear. Before we jump into this, I wanted to give a little bit of perspective on the Sermon on the Mount, a grounding perspective. And I got these from an excellent teacher named Dave Knutson, who taught on the Sermon on the Mount about a year and a half ago. But these are very helpful points to help us not go and get off track and misapplying this scripture, which is really not a church age scripture entirely, but it's very helpful for us in the church. But first of all, the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ as Messiah, and this dual purpose, to condemn those who had not yet done so. Second point here is that Jesus raises the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. And look in verse 20, if you would, which points this out especially. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, when he refers there to the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, that would have been the best example the Jews of his day had. They were the so-called religious ones, the righteous ones, the ones who were the teachers, and they set the standard. They set the example for the people of Israel. And Jesus is saying that standard that they've set is not sufficient to even enter the kingdom of heaven. He had just got done talking about those who teach the law well ought to be praised, and those who teach the law wrong will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. So imagine someone is saved, but they're a bad teacher. I guess that's the lowest standing for those who do get to enter the kingdom of heaven. But if your level of righteousness is only the level of the scribes and the Pharisees, who were supposedly the good ones, that's not enough to even enter the kingdom of heaven. And that shows that any standard that we can come up with this in this world, a human standard of any kind, is not going to be sufficient, which points out the need that everyone has to receive righteousness apart from the law. Now, this last point is about applying the truth of the Sermon on the Mount. For those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, this sermon puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith as Jews until the kingdom is set up. Jesus, their king, is speaking to them, but the kingdom is obviously not in effect yet. It is yet future. But then for us, it also teaches transdispensational principles, which are to be applied by faith for the believer today. And what Jesus goes on to do in the verses that follow, verse 21 and following, is an exposition and an expansion of the truth of a few different points in the law. And we'll just jump ahead to verse 21, and we'll see what is the law that Jesus addresses here in verse 21. He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in the danger of the judgment." Right, so pause there. A typical pattern that Jesus then goes on to use in this sermon is he'll highlight a certain teaching from the law of Moses and say, "You have heard this," and he had already said he's not destroying the law, so he's not going to contradict that. But then he'll say, "But I say to you," and highlight something else, and he's really driving at the heart issue of these different aspects of the law. And what Jesus is accomplishing in doing this is he's giving us a look into how the mind of God works. We learn some things about why God has given these laws about murder and adultery and lying. And we see that God cares how we impact people, which is because it's implied that God values the lives of those that we hurt with our sin. But not only that, we're also seeing from God's perspective an emphasis on the inner workings of a person's heart as the key to righteousness. If your actions look right, but your heart is not right, well, you're not right. That's not good enough righteousness. And so we see that God cares about how our hearts are operating, and he's grieved when our hearts are not operating right. And so the heart issue in this example of "you shall not murder" is the issue of unjust anger and hate. So keep reading there in verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,'" it's a nasty name they would call each other, I guess, "shall be in the danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First become reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." I'll just stop reading there. That's enough for us here tonight. So again, the heart issue that Jesus is driving at is the unjust anger and hate that is associated with murder. And "you shall not murder" comes from the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth commandment, and it's the first man-word prohibition. It's the first thing that we're told not to do to one another. But that's something that is quite obviously broader than the Ten Commandments given to Israel. It's the first description of murder comes from Genesis chapter 4, when Cain murders Abel, and how God's word describes that event is Cain had an anger problem that manifested itself through the action of murder. But really, the issue was the heart issue of his anger, first of all. And this is a law that requires the death penalty to be given, death penalty, and that was a just way to treat murderers. If you take someone else's life, you deserve to have your life taken away from God's point of view. But what this passage does is it points out that those who have never murdered are not necessarily cleared on this point of the law. When I'll just use myself as an example, probably all of us, but when I stand before God, if he were to say, now let's see, Commandment 6, Eric, you shall not murder, guilty. Now, I can thankfully say I have never physically murdered someone in this life, but my heart has not always been right on this issue of unjust anger and hate. And so he would look at my life and say, you're not justified on that point, Eric. Too bad. Now, again, we have our righteousness established in different ways through Christ, and so we don't depend on keeping these laws, but we see that God cares about the inner workings of our heart, and this issue of anger is not good for us. And so this passage in verses 20 and 26 demonstrates some reasons why the law prohibits murder. And two things that I'll point out is that God highly values the person that would be killed or even hurt by anger if you don't go through with the ultimate action of murder. God still highly values that person that you might not be valuing. And there's a few other verses you could look up to see how God cares about people who are made in his own image. But it also shows us that God has designed you for a purer purpose than to be overcome by undue anger. If you find yourself struggling with anger, with bitterness, with hatred toward anyone else in this world, if you've meditated on the law of God and these implications to see God's character, God's purpose for you, then you'll see that God has designed you for much better things than that. And so delighting in God's law shows us these realities. And this is just one example how delighting in God's law and meditating on God's law can show us who God is, show us God's values so that we can care about the things that he cares about and we can start thinking along the same lines that he thinks about. And I think we're just about out of time here, so this is probably the last point that I'll go to. But if you were to keep reading through the rest of Matthew chapter 5, he does this with a number of commandments that are very interesting, very instructive. Even the founders of our country were very impressed with the Sermon on the Mount as a great exposition of what morality is. And if only people would live according to these principles, we would have the greatest society that this world has ever seen. Now, that doesn't mean that we can enforce it upon anyone, but if you have the attitude that I want to do things God's way, and I want to live in accordance with his will, if you're convinced that God is good and his ways are best, then meditating on how his ways are revealed in the law, by having the best teacher of the law available in Matthew chapter 5 would be a good place to start. You'll be inevitably drawn to the values that God has, and you'll be, again, shown your need to be changed. And so this is some of the ways that the law of God can be valuable, and we can be blessed by it as we meditate on it. I think we'll close here with a word of prayer tonight, and we'll end with a song, and we'll jump into point three next time. All right, Father in heaven, I thank you for your law. I thank you that you are good and you've shown us what is good. I thank you and I praise you that we are not required to keep the law in order to see the kingdom of heaven, in order to have eternal life. We can be saved eternally and forgiven of all of our shortcomings, all of our sins, all of our iniquities, simply by placing our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. But yet, I thank you for your many laws, which paint a beautiful picture of your heart and how we can benefit by studying it, is something that I certainly want to pursue. And I pray that each one of us here and the whole body of Grace Gospel Bible Church would be drawn to you through how you've revealed yourself in your word. We pray that you would be even with us and blessing us this evening as we finish our day here together. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.